In our second stage of examining obedience, we want to handle the subject of the crisis of obedience or the crisis of authority. I believe it is fairly common knowledge that obedience, that is, religious obedience, has in recent years reached a critical stage that deserves both analysis and prayer. I think the crisis, first of all, accounts for the malaise in some religious communities, a conflict between the obligations of obedience and the demands of modern life. It explains the worry and anxiety among some religious superiors that I've spoken with, that I've dealt with. On the one hand, of course, it represents a period of great danger, but also of great possibility. And for us, going through the period of the Second Vatican Council, we should hopefully look forward to the way in which God will use whatever trials religious obedience is undergoing for the eventual, as we've seen, upbuilding of the mystical body. Why should there be a crisis? I think at the basis of what we might call the crucial period facing religious obedience is that there has been a development in centuries now and has reached something of a peak, an evolution of what is called personal autonomy. As much as we hear about the word personalism, autonomy, freedom of spirit, I think we might best and most authoritatively read the interpretation of what this is all about in the letter Pachymenteris of the late Pope John the 23rd. I will quote at some length. It occurs, incidentally, in this edition on page 17. Our age, Pope John says, has three distinctive characteristics. First of all, the working classes have gradually gained ground in economic and public affairs. They began by claiming their rights in the socio-economic sphere. They extended their action then to claims on the political level, and finally applied themselves to the acquisition of the benefits of a more refined culture. Today, therefore, workers all over the world refuse to be treated as if they were irrational objects without freedom to be used at the arbitrary disposition of others. They insist that they be always regarded as men with a share in every sector of human society, in the social and economic sphere, in public life, and finally in the fields of learning and culture. Secondly, it is obvious to everyone that women are now taking a part in public life. This is happening perhaps more rapidly in nations of Christian civilization and more slowly but widely among peoples who have inherited other traditions or cultures. Since women are becoming ever more conscious of their human dignity, they will not tolerate being treated as mere material instruments, but demand rights befitting a human person, both in domestic and in public life. Finally, the modern world, as compared with the recent past, has taken on an entirely new appearance in the field of social and political life. For since all nations have either achieved or are on the way to achieving independence, there will soon no longer exist a world divided into nations that rule others and nations that are subject to others. So far the Pope. This statement of Pope John is at once a mirror of the times and a challenge to all human societies, including religious institutes. And not to recognize the crisis all societies face in view of these changes is to risk certainly their well-being, not to say the existence of those societies. When we use a word like crisis, which in Greek means judgment, the reaction should not be one of anxiety or concern, but rather of a demand for making a judgment, making a choice. The choice we know is being made on a broad and authoritative scale by the Church during the Vatican Council. This, in fact, is the main reason why the Council was convoked. And whatever updating the Church is expected to undergo under divine guidance and within the Church for religious institutes, it must be against the background of these changes that are years in the making but will profoundly affect future civilization, and the Church will benefit insofar as it is, in the best sense of the word, abreast of the times. For the sake of clarity, I hope, let's take each one of these developments of which Pope John speaks and analyze it briefly and then apply it to religious life. There is first the so-called rise of the lower classes, that is, classes that used to be called lower, the laboring classes, the overall blue-collar classes. The arising in their sense of human dignity, of which, for example, the conflict between capital labor in the United States is symptomatic. They are demanding the right to obey, indeed, because any society recognizes you've got to obey. There must be those who run the society and those who submit within that society. They are willing to obey, all right, but they demand the right to obey, yet as free human beings, not as chattels or pawns in the hands of those who control their society. Shortly we will see how the Constitution of the Church spells the same principle out across the spectrum of Catholic society. But briefly, just to make it relevant to religious institutes, the idea of some kind of stratification within a religious institute. By stratification, I mean something in the nature of a reflection between the higher and the lower, basically between those who somehow run and those who are run in religious life. I don't see as being a race, because sanity requires that there be subjection and authority, yet always as free, autonomous agents who retain their personality, who have a right to somehow indicate their wishes and preferences. And whenever we read about or teach, for example, in courses in sociology, the mass social conflict between, say, the labor and management of the United States, we should be naive if we suppose that that same kind of psychological evolution is not bound to affect religious institutes. Because we're the same human beings. Again, the Pope speaks about women being recognized as they had never been before in both Western and Eastern civilizations. For centuries they've been called, and I guess they still may be called, the weaker sex. Although, as I may have told you, I always tell my students that Genesis insists that Adam was the one who needed the helpmate. Nevertheless, it is a simple fact that women until very recent times have had only a fraction of the recognition of their role in society, which by their nature as human beings, they or you demand. It is well to remind ourselves that our own enlightened United States, and we certainly boast of being enlightened. You know, of course, it was only in 1920 that the 19th Amendment was passed. As some of the older members of the community will recall. It was only in 1920 that women were allowed to vote in the United States. If you don't mind, I'll read the short text of the amendment. It's revealing. It says, "The right of the United States to vote shall not be denied or abridged by the United States or by any state on account of sex." Now you'd think, with all the genius of our American civilization, you'd think they would have anticipated that in the Constitution. And not to recognize that there has been development of the recognition of women's rights in the modern world is simply to be out of touch with that modern world. The problem now in universities, quotation, problem, is that there was a growing number of women who want a college education, and say in state universities under state auspices, and as a consequence, with a budget always limited, even state legislatures, as I'm finding out, have limited budgets, millions, but still limited, men are complaining. And the legislatures are getting those complaints. Keep the women out of the colleges. Hold them off. Western Michigan has a little over 40% women. And talking to officials at the university, I was told there's no keeping them back. They demand an education. The working force in the United States right now is something like 35% women. By 1980, the prediction is it will be 50%. Which raises some tremendous problems for family life. It reflects, however, the inner drive of which our own United States is such a powerful illustration. Thirdly, centuries of colonization, mainly in Asia and Africa, are collapsing almost overnight. And new independent nations are rising either through bloody revolution like the Congo, a student that I have come to know very well at the university, Pascal Mubenga. From the Congo, as black as they come. The nearest thing to a genius I've ever met. The young man has been less than 2 years in the United States. His English is almost perfect. His native language is French. He speaks several African dialects. He was, I must say this, educated by the Jesuits in the Congo. He lost both his parents in the revolution, both killed. One of nine children. So independent nations have arisen either through such revolutions as in the Congo or through a bloodless emancipation as in India. My figures tell me something like 30 independent countries have come into existence within 10 years more than had arisen in 200 years before the 20th century. In other words, this pressure for autonomy is on the lowest individual scale and on the broadest collective level, including big nations, of which our race problem is only a very painful symptom. People will no longer, whatever has happened to them, only God knows, whatever has happened to human beings, they will no longer be used by their fellow human beings. Inevitably, this quest for autonomy, as it has been called, has affected all cultures, the highest and the lowest, the literate and illiterate, Christian and non-Christian, in the church, outside of convents, in the church, in the convents. This is not something to fear. It's something to recognize. It is, I repeat, the main reason why Pope John convened the council. Some wonder, what great heresy is besieging the church? Well, really none. We've always had our handful of heretics. We've always had people opposing Christianity. The problem that has been besieging the church after the church is happily taking stock of is this problem of men discovering that they are human beings with personalities all their own and demanding corresponding recognition. Now, the one way in which we as Catholics and religious can best appreciate how seriously the Church takes this quest for autonomy is to go this time to another document, the Constitution on the Church, put out by the Second Vatican, which I've asked your superiors to have you all get a copy of. I don't think you mind my not giving you a running commentary. There has been a development of human autonomy which the Church recognizes and which she particularly is concerned about as regards two strata within the Church, namely, the stratum which is the administrative, call it the hierarchical, the authoritative side of the Church, and the other side, which is the majority, those who are under authority, the people of God, as the council speaks of them. Recognizing that this quest for autonomy is bound to affect, as it has, because Catholics are people of the world, they are being affected by world psychology. Recognizing that, the council took prompt stock of the problem this is going to raise for what is of the very essence of Catholicism. Because whatever else is distinctively Catholic, as I am being reminded of almost every day at the university, is the fact that we are under obedience. One of the things which my non-Catholic confreres are surprised to find out after a while is that I don't carry a papal encyclical in my pocket every time I want to talk. I couldn't tell you, I mean it, how many times in equivalent terms I've been asked, can Catholics think for themselves? And they're surprised when you give some indication of normal intelligence and normal freedom of thought. They're expecting quotation marks in all your sentences. So this is so typically Catholic, we needn't stress it. But now the problem. There are two sides to it, of course. There is a side on the part of those who are under authority, and there is what the Council considers the graver problem facing those in authority. First of those under authority. The Council reminds, and let us recall, this is a constitution, it is not a mere decree. As you may know, there are two kinds of documents emanating from general councils, including the present one. There are constitutions which are doctrinal statements which in themselves carry infallibility. In other words, they carry with them that kind of irreversibility which we associate with a solemn teaching of the most solemn authority in the Church, the Holy See speaking through the Pope and the General Council. Decrees are, by and large, directives. They are not exactly ad hoc things, ad hoc statements. Nevertheless, they have none of the authoritative value of a constitution. Speaking then of those who are under authority, the Council first tells them to promptly accept in Christian obedience decisions of their spiritual shepherds, where the important operative word is promptly. Because while in itself the word promptly is a bit of chronology. In other words, promptly rather than, well, what's the opposite? Slowly, I guess. What it really means is one who accepts promptly presumably accepts without ponderous question. Because it takes time to think. Promptly then to accept means a ready acceptance in obedience, and notice Christian obedience. Why Christian? Because first practiced and taught by Christ. Then, again, for those under authority, let them, I'm quoting, let them follow the example of Christ, who by his obedience, even unto death, opened to all men the blessed way of the liberty of the children of God. Two things to be noted. First, as we've mentioned before, that for us as Catholics, and a fortiori as religious, the greatest, most powerful motive we have for being obedient is the example of Christ. And for one who loves Christ, that, in a way, is all he needs, though we should analyze why he too obeys. And secondly, notice the Council says it is through obedience that there is open to men the blessed way of liberty, and this is true. Certainly one who is a Catholic, and much more so a religious, who having dedicated herself to a life of obedience, somehow draws back or holds back in the readiness of her submission to authority, that person is shackled. And I've met enough religious to say that. That type of person is always without peace. I have yet to meet a disobedient religious who is at peace. Finally, the Council, still speaking to those who are under authority, nor should they omit, kind of a weak way of putting it, but also emphatic, to pray for those placed over them. Now watch this. So that the exercise of authority might be a joy and not a sorrowful burden. Now, I'm sure there are not a few of you in the audience who are or have been superiors. I think you will agree with me. I've never been a superior, but I've been very close to them. I've worked with them, and I have sympathized with them. If anyone in the religious state should be prayed for its superiors. Now, if it sounds like an ideal that authority might be a joy, at least that it might be less of a sorrowful burden. Now, this is more than just to ease, you might say, the responsibilities of holding authority. Because if those who hold authority, I don't say enjoy using that authority, that has bad connotations, but are happy in dealing with subjects who are responsive, there is nothing more blissful in the religious state. Because so much of the unhappiness on both sides, and I've seen it on both sides, arises sometimes indeed from the abuse of authority, or too often from a refusal to submit in the heart to authority. Prayer then, whatever else I pass on to you, if you even just once in a while breathe a prayer for your superiors, all on your own, you'll have done a lot of good. Or we might say that's repeating the platitudes. What follows is not platitudinous. The council goes on to insist on the complementary responsibility of those in church authority. There are six forms of attitude towards the people they govern that authorities in the church, so the council tells them, should assume in dealing with their subjects. Now, while the council speaks in very broad terms, surely it includes, in fact, much more so, the relationship now from authority down to those who are subject in the religious state. In each case, I will quote and then briefly comment. Let the spiritual shepherds, and you might say shepherdesses, recognize and promote the dignity as well as the responsibility of the people in the church. Notice it is first recognition. You don't promote what you first don't recognize. This must be looked for. The dignity, therefore, to be recognized in one who subjects herself to another human being who may be her inferior intellectually and spiritually, and which very inferiority they make it more difficult to be submissive. Yet, there is a God-given dignity which faith tells us is therein those who voluntarily have undertaken a life of obedience because, whatever else they've done, they are following the example of God who became man. Sisters, the main single reason God became man was that as man, he might be able to obey other human beings. That's a simple corollary of our faith. Because it was in obedience to other human beings that Jesus Christ finally suffered the death on the cross. And greater dignity than that, no man can have than to follow, notice, in freely, voluntarily, we're speaking of the councils, not because the very construct of human society demands that somebody be on top and somebody on the bottom, and those on the bottom follow the behest of those on top, otherwise society collapses. No. But that just as spontaneously as God became man in their own human creature way, people have undertaken to submit themselves to another human will, that's high dignity, which superiors are bound in conscience, as they always had been, the council is merely reminding them they should recognize. And along with dignity, responsibility. Because while it is true that a religious, in entering the religious life, submits her will to the will of a human being whom she believes to be vested with divine authority, she does not abdicate that will in the possession of that will. She has her own responsibility. She is still, in the truest sense of the word, a responsible agent. And sisters, this we don't have to read in books. It is especially there in that very delicate twilight zone between commanding and respecting one's responsibility that some of the hardest trials of a religious are created. Second, let them, those in authority, willingly employ their prudent advice. That is, of course, the prudent advice of those over whom they rule. You will see the council says willingly, not begrudgingly, not in spite of themselves, but willingly. And while advice is probably a little strong, I don't have the Latin in front of me, I suppose it was consilium, for which perhaps suggestion would be a little clearer. At any rate, the adjective is important, prudent. And all too often, especially a young religious, who in her blithe innocence may begin giving advice to superiors. Well, she soon learns. And it means, first of all, that what is given is prudent in its content. It is something which has been thought through to begin with, so that a person does not become an everlasting suggestor, a walking suggestion box, so that a thing is thought through, so that an immediate obvious flaw. Sister, where are we going to get the money? I never thought of that. So first, prudent in content, but also, and you'll pardon my stressing this, prudent in its manner of communication, especially between women. Here I speak as one less wise. On the other hand, having been around, having spoken, and how often, to women on both sides, both in authority and under it, there is no question that the Lord has blessed you with an ease of communication with those whom you like, and difficulty of communication with those whom, for reasons best known to yourselves, you find it hard to like. And therefore, it is a part of prudence that while I communicate to one person, I may not be able to communicate in just the same way to another person, especially when that person is a woman. There are all sorts of things I must take stock of. The time of day, how she's feeling, what we talked about before, what at this moment she thinks of me, how tired she is. All those little things that in my class on marriage, I tell the husband and husbands-to-be, gentlemen, please respect a woman's feelings, her mood. Prudence takes stock of all these things. Yet, the council insists, those in authority should be willing to employ, which means put into use, not just listen to. Thank you, sister, and maybe scribble it down or not even bother. But employ which is just a nicer word for putting to use. Third, let them confidently assign duties to them in the service of the church, allowing them freedom and room for action. First, the adverb confidently, evidently implying one who has confidence in someone else. Confidence in what? Confidence in the person's intelligence. So that you don't feel you've got to spell out every last litany detail. Confidence in the person's integrity. That never is a subject, in any sense of the word, distrusted. And I hate to use the verb except that I must. Watched. Confidently because of trust in the person's spiritual life. That God who called us to the way of life we have undertaken as religious presumably guarantees us the grace of not merely remaining in his friendship, but growing not in spite of, but because of the very challenges that a religious meets. Allowing them freedom and room for action. No doubt you have seen, if you haven't read, the letters of St. Ignatius published by Father William Young in translation. Among the letters is one to Xavier, which I commend to your reading. I didn't check the page. I don't have the book in front of me. In which, after Xavier had asked what he should do in far-off India, Ignatius told him, equivalently, "You're there, use your head." One saint in authority speaking to another saint under authority. And that second saint was so obedient, he used to read the letters of Ignatius on his knees. Allowing them freedom and room for action. Now, I'm not denying that there are differences, vast psychological differences, juridical differences, the relationship between authority and subjection. Among women, say, and among men. What I am saying that, in the light of the church's mind, no distinction is made between the sexes. And with due allowance for the difference in gender, the same basic amplification of scope for action based on implicit trust, not so much in the person, but in the person's vocation and the grace she's received. A few years ago, I had occasion, when I was teaching in southern Indiana, to go to Louisville, Kentucky, which was the nearest place of civilization. That's why we moved from West Dayton, incidentally. We were 54 miles from a city. Well, I went there one day to buy some books in Protestantism, which I keep always a stock of. I think I got $25 from the procurator, from the financier of the community, which was to pay for my bus fare into town. I could possibly have got a ride back if I could make the connection, and for the books I was going to buy in town. Well, I got into Louisville, and I went to the Baptist bookstore, great big place, Southern Baptist in Louisville. Well, when I'm in a bookstore, especially a Protestant bookstore, you just want to buy up everything. So I bought a lot of things, clerical discount included, and overlooked the fact that I didn't leave enough money for my bus back home. I was about a half a dollar short. So I went to the bus station and was going to buy my ticket. Then I discovered I was short. Well, embarrassingly, I asked the ticket agent, you've probably heard this story before, but I'm just short about 50 cents to get back to West Dayton. Could you trust me? No, he couldn't trust me. Well, I had to get back. I had about 40 minutes. So I promptly dashed to the cathedral rectory about two blocks away, rang the doorbell, and I was a stranger to the place. A young priest came to the door. I said, Father, I'm sure you've heard this story, but I need money to get back home on. He said, come in. I sat down. He didn't believe me. And I noticed he was looking, glancing for my breviary, which I was holding in one hand, and the sack of books in the other. Because across this cover, which they had put over the books, great big letters, Baptist Bookstore, Baptist Bookstore. He couldn't imagine any Catholic priest in his right mind lugging home a bag of books from the Baptists. I got a dollar bill from him, and I could tell the way he gave it to me. He thought he'd never get it back. It means, of course, that we use our heads when we are given room and scope for action. It assumes, however, that those in authority give us that scope for action. Fourth, let them encourage the people, that is, those under them, so that they may undertake tasks on their own initiative. Initiative, as we know, means initiating. It means that ideas can and sometimes do come from the bottom up. And the council then is bidding those in the highest authority in the church, even in dealing, pardon the expression, with the lowly laity, and therefore a fortissimo in the relationship between consecrated religious, one of whom happens to be a superior, and the other happens to be a subject. Notice the word is encourage, not merely tolerate. Of course, this being a council of the church, it is speaking for the centuries. But I would be unfair to you, sisters, if I did not share with you the insights of the Church of God into what, please God, at least in the generations to come, will be not a new kind of religious life, but a new development under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, where those who are still called subjects have initiative, which, so far from being discouraged, is positively encouraged. Fifth, let them consider with fatherly, or, of course, motherly love, the projects, suggestions, and desires proposed to them. This goes even beyond what was said so far, because it means not merely, well, some kind of overt action where people get ideas, I evaluate as a superior those ideas, and I say, all right, go ahead. This is a recommendation for an internal disposition of spirit, because love is inside, to positively love, which means to cherish, which means the very least, to smile upon, and what a symbol a smile can be, the projects, mere suggestions, and furthest of all, the very desires proposed to them. Finally, there are six. Let the shepherds or shepherdesses respectfully acknowledge that just freedom. Notice it is a matter of justice. That just freedom, that equitable freedom, which belongs to everyone in this earthly city, striving to reach the kingdom of God. It means then that in its ultimate feature, those who are in authority are bidden to recognize the liberty which their subjects possess as human beings, and which everyone has and has a right to have respected. Don't tell me, sisters, that to implement this is going to be easy. God knows it's going to be hard. Nor are we telling ourselves it's going to happen overnight. Nor are we suggesting that any kind of revolution is expected. Nor do we think this can be done through mere human wisdom or prudence. Yet without seeing that this is what the church is opening up, and opening up across the whole panorama of the relationship of authority to those under authority in the church, the hierarchy in its relation to the priests in their relation to the laity, and in religious institutes, superiors in relation to their subjects. We're going to talk about the laity before these conferences are over, because the council has said much about them, and we're dealing with the laity. But just one aside which may help to clarify what we're talking about. For the last 3 years, I've been working quite intimately with professional people at the university and in the city. A little over a month ago, I gave a retreat to some 42 of them, professors, administrators, and others. And while I always knew this, because I had dealt with the laity, by and large, however, being in a seminary, you don't have that kind of immediate contact that I've been having in the last 3 years. I have been nothing short of dumbfounded at the readiness of the laity to cooperate with the priests, given the least encouragement. But they must get that encouragement. And next month, better in August, I'm giving 2 retreats to the priests of the Columbus, Ohio Diocese. And believe me, they're going to hear this for the 3 days of that retreat. Now, what are we to expect? We're still within the ambit of the council. What are we to expect from this dialogue? And that's what the council calls it. Mind you, dialogue between the rulers and the church and subjects. All sorts of good things. First, in the subjects, that is, in those who are under authority, a strengthened sense of personal responsibility, where they will feel personally responsible for undertaking things, for doing things. And just as you remember in ethics when we teach the right to private property, remember? Way back when for me too. Among the arguments we use for the fact that this must be a right of nature is the fact that whatever a person calls his own, he cherishes. He works at. It may be a little garden plot. It may be a little home, maybe just a plot of grass, which you watch, will almost always be cut first or earlier at least, on private property before it will ever be touched on public property. So a strengthened sense of personal responsibility, which means effort, zeal expended, this is mine, this is something over which I, under God, have a right to do and to achieve. Second, a renewed enthusiasm. I deal a lot with the laity and much with religious. I have seen enthusiasm among both. I have also seen a lack of enthusiasm. And when I see it among religious, there are many reasons. It may be ill health. It may be a trial that God is sending. But all too often, it is because that sense of my own doing what, under God, I would like to do, which is either never encouraged or only reluctantly allowed, that enthusiasm may wane, and if it ever dies in a religious, more has been lost than zeal. Finally, still in the subjects, a more ready application of their talents to the project of their spiritual leaders. And this business of talents is something that everyone, subject and superiors alike, are to look at and look at hard. And the burial of talents is condemned by the gospel. And it is one thing for an obedient subject to be willing to bury her talents. She may be sanctified by that burial. It can be a heavy responsibility on those in the community who should first recognize the talents and put it to good use, because most of us know our limitations, but in humility, we also know our talents. Ways and means in which those talents, early in the religious life, can be signified and recognized, so the very projects which are recommended and promoted by authority will be worked at with all the zest and power at my disposal, because I realize that I have been treated as a human being and not merely, though holily, as one who has subjected herself to the point of abnegation of her personality. You see, we are all under obedience. Finally, great good is promised by the council to those who are in authority, aided by the experience of their subjects. They can more clearly and more incisively come to decisions regarding both spiritual and temporal matters. They'll be taking fewer chances. In other words, they will not be operating alone, no more in this. I spent some time on this morning, and I'll just spend a minute or two here. Has it occurred to us that the council, which is currently not in session but operating in Rome, has, of course, ultimately at its peak authority the Holy Father? We know, and faith allows us to say, if the Pope wanted to, he could just go around making pronunciamentos, all kinds of ukases, see, and telling bishops what to do. Your Excellency, you do this. Your Grace, you do that. A letter with the Vatican stamp on it. I have occasionally got a few. They're formidable. But no. The experience, the combined experience of several thousand members of the hierarchy, and behind them, the experience of millions of the priests, religious and laity. All of this, the Pope trusting in the Holy Spirit operating both from the top down and from the bottom up, both vertically and horizontally, recognizing that in the church at large, we should expect the same operations of the same Spirit in the lesser parts of the mystical body, namely religious institutes. In this way, the Council closes. The whole church, strengthened by each one of its members, may more effectively fulfill its mission for the life of the world. I think it's time. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. O Mary, conceived without sin. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen.